Exodus 21:16. Listen to God's word. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and his owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. This is the word of the Lord.
At some point in your life, you've probably studied the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Now, as a refresher, the U.S. Constitution is the document that outlines how our federal government is going to be set up and run, and the Bill of Rights is the document that outlines the personal freedoms that people like you and I have in our country. Now, if you've never studied these documents, or if it's been a long time since you've studied these documents, you might expect that they would be fairly long and detailed, but they're not. The U.S. Constitution contains 7 articles. Even though each one of them has multiple sections, the whole thing can probably fit on 4 or 5 sheets of paper. The Bill of Rights contains 27 amendments, but there's even less writing under each one of those amendments, and that whole bill can probably fit on 4 or 5 sheets of paper as well. Now, as most of you know, Jason, Rusty, Kyle, and I recently traveled to Washington, D.C. to attend a 5-day conference at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. We had a little free time on Saturday afternoon. We got to walk around Capitol Hill. I think we have a picture of our big outing. There we are with our good friend Abe hanging out there. A lot of construction around the Lincoln Memorial. So the reflecting pool was the reflecting pit. There was no water in it. Kind of sad, but it is what it is. Right across from the United States Capitol building is a building that houses the Library of Congress. This is a massive, beautiful building you can see here in the photo. Now the question is, why in the world does the United States Congress need an enormous building when 2 of the most important documents that it houses could fit on roughly 10 sheets of paper? The answer to that question is that those 2 documents, the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, have to be interpreted and applied. So in the Library of Congress, you have hundreds of thousands of volumes, each containing hundreds or thousands of pages of supplemental materials, of court cases and verdicts, and other information to help our legislators, as well as ordinary citizens like you and me, understand the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and then apply those documents to our daily lives. Now, in our last 2 sermons through the book of Exodus, we've studied the 10 Commandments. And like the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, the 10 Commandments aren't long. They span just 17 verses in one chapter of Scripture. But how should those commands be lived out in day-to-day life? How should the command, for example, to worship God only, and only in the ways that He's prescribed, how should that be lived out in daily life? How should the command to honor your father and mother be lived out in daily life? How should the commands not to murder or not to commit adultery, how should those be applied in daily life? Well, in Exodus chapter 21, all the way through 23, we have God helping Israel to understand how His Ten Commandments are to be applied to everyday situations. And what I noticed right away as I began to study these chapters is how much like real life they are. So you would expect that when God was going to apply the Ten Commandments to everyday life, that He would have arranged them in the same order as the Ten Commandments. Further, you'd expect all of the applications to be grouped together so that everything on honoring the father and mother is in one section, everything on murder is in another section. But that's not how these chapters are arranged at all. They're arranged in a seemingly random fashion. But you know what? Life seems random sometimes, doesn't it? Life happens out of order. So one moment I'm disciplining my children because one of them has stolen something from the other one. And the next moment I'm dealing with the temptation to lie to my spouse to make myself look better about something. And all of life is lived that way. It's not neat and in order, certainly not in the order of the Ten Commandments. It just happens. Life just happens. And so I think we see a picture of that in these chapters. That God is saying life is just going to come at you, and when it does, you just simply need to apply my word. It's not going to happen in any particular order, much as type A, super organized guy me wants it to be. That's not how it happens. And we see that reflected in these chapters. We don't live out the commands of God in a vacuum. We live out the commands of God in the context of everyday, messy life. So that's what these chapters are at the most fundamental level. They're God's own applications of the Ten Commandments. But what are the Ten Commandments? They're reflections of the most basic of God's commands, which Jesus hits on in Mark chapter 12 that we read at the beginning of the service. The Ten Commandments are, at the most basic level, reflections of God's great command that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's what the Ten Commandments are. So in all of these applications, what we're going to have tonight is a reflection of how that's supposed to happen in everyday life. How exactly am I supposed to go about loving God with all that I have? How am I supposed to go about loving my neighbor as I love myself? Now, before we get into these applications and consider what they mean for us today, it's important that we lay some foundational groundwork. So there's a couple of things that are essential for us to understand if we're going to understand these applications rightly. First, it's essential that we remember that God is still speaking to His chosen people at this point in the text. He is speaking to the people that He delivered from slavery in Egypt. So once again, as I reminded you when we looked at the Ten Commandments, I remind you again now, God is speaking to the people that He brought out of slavery in Egypt. They were already His people. So the Ten Commandments and these commands, these applications, they can never be understood to mean, do these things and you will become my people. That can never be what we take away from this, because God is speaking to them as His people. He's already bought them. He's already redeemed them from slavery. So that's the first principle that we have to remember and understand, is that God is speaking to His chosen people. But second, it's essential that we remember that Israel was established as a theocracy. And what that means is they were a nation whose king, whose only king, was God, and therefore was ordered according to God's word alone. See, that's very important. Because if you flip, for example, to Exodus chapter 22, and you look at verses 18 and 19, what we see here is you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Well, if we understand that these commands apply to Israel in the same way as today, then we need to be going around putting sorceresses and people who commit bestiality to death. But what we have to keep in mind is that Israel was established as a theocracy. Israel was a picture of God's kingdom under God's rule. It was a physical kingdom. And what we have today under the new covenant is not a physical kingdom. We have a spiritual kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says that you and I are citizens of heaven. We don't have a physical kingdom. America is not the new Israel. So these commands don't apply to us in the same way that they applied to Israel, because Israel was a physical picture of God's spiritual kingdom under the rule of Christ. You and I are citizens of a spiritual kingdom. So understanding the context for these commands and applications doesn't make this section of Scripture any easier to understand and apply necessarily, but it does help us to avoid several errors. It helps us to avoid the error of thinking that we're saved by doing these things. It helps us to avoid the error of thinking that these commands apply to us today in the same way that they applied to Israel then. And it helps us to avoid the error of thinking that these commands have nothing to do with life today for you and me. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what it says. And if that's what it says, then we need to believe that even these chapters that have all of these commands that don't seem to apply to us, that this is still useful for equipping you and me to be men and women of God. So what I'm going to seek to do in this message is show you how these chapters, these commands, put skin on the Ten Commandments. And they help us to live out those commands in everyday situations. Most fundamentally, they are helping us to know how we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's what this text is doing. And what's going to become clear throughout this message, I hope, is that we ourselves and society at large, and even our very world, is broken. We're in need of a Savior to change us and to change others and to change this world, because all of these commands reflect a brokenness that is pervasive and needs fixing. So let's look together at chapter 23, verse 9 to begin, and let's consider how we're called to love God with everything we have. Chapter 23, verse 9. It says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now skip down to verse 13 of chapter 23. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You'll remember from our study that the Ten Commandments do not begin with, you shall have no other gods before me. That is the first commandment. But that's not how the Ten Commandments begin. Rather, the Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, the Ten Commandments begin with a reminder that God is their God, and that He redeemed His people by His grace. You see, the Israelites were enslaved, physically enslaved in the land of Egypt. They were without hope. They had no hope except for God delivering them, as He had promised so many centuries before. And what God does, as He promised, is He does deliver them. In His grace, He comes and He sets them free from the strongest ruler in the strongest nation of the day. And this is all a work of His grace. So God begins the Ten Commandments with this reminder, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, the Israelites couldn't begin to rightly apply the Ten Commandments unless they remembered that God was their God, and that He, by His grace, brought them out of slavery. And in the same way, you and I can't rightly apply the Ten Commandments or these applications that we're reading through tonight unless we too remember that we've been delivered and called to God by His grace. That's why we began here in chapter 23, verse 9, with the reminder that the Israelites were once sojourners in the land of Egypt, but that God brought them out. God is saying very clearly to them, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that apart from me, you would still be in slavery in the land of Egypt. Nothing that you did freed you from slavery. Rather, something I did freed you from slavery. It was because I'm gracious. It was because I'm merciful. It was because I love you. That's why I did that. It was not because of anything that you did. The same is true for us. Apart from God's work in our lives, those of us who are believers in Jesus would still be enslaved to sin. See, it's wrongly thought, people mistakenly believe, that a Christian is someone who has cleaned up his or her life to the level that now God is pleased with them. But what we learn from the Scripture is that a Christian is not someone who's cleaned up his or her life to some degree that pleases God. Rather, a Christian is one who, by faith in the person and work of Jesus the Savior, has had his or her heart and life changed. They've gone from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness because of the grace of God. And then by His grace, we're empowered by His Holy Spirit to live out the commands that He gives to us. Our lives are transformed and they reflect that transformation. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for God, and we're to worship Him with everything that we do. So you see, the first and second commandments state that we must not worship any other gods, and that we must worship God in the ways that He's prescribed, in the ways that He has commanded. But it would be a mistake for us to think that because we go to a Christian church on Sundays and because we don't bow down to any statues, that we are keeping the first and second commands. That's not the heart of those commands. The heart of those first and second commands is to teach us that God alone must be worshipped at all times in the ways that He has prescribed. It's so clear that the commands affect all that we say and all that we think and all that we do. Just look at a few examples from what we read in chapter 23. Look back at verse 13. The Israelites were to obey what? All that God had commanded. And they weren't even allowed to speak of other gods, it says. Go down to verse 14 through 18. They're to keep these feasts to the Lord 3 times per year. And those are to be special times of worship and remembrance. Go to verse 19. At all times, they're to offer the best of their crops and their animals and offer them to the Lord as worship. Because God is fundamentally concerned with the attitudes of our hearts, not just the actions. as the scribe said to Jesus, God cares more about loving him and loving others than he does about all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's about the state of our hearts, because everything that we think and everything that we say and everything that we do comes out of our hearts. So these commands are driving toward the heart, worshiping God with all that we have. It's a heart issue. So we see this in these verses here. And the question for us then is my life a good reflection of the truth that all of life is supposed to be worship? Or have I compartmentalized my life so that I conceive of certain activities as worship, but then most other activities in my life as just neutral things? They're neither here nor there. See, these commands point us to the fact that all of life is supposed to be worship. All of life is supposed to be lived to the glory of God. And we can think more deeply about this when we see God's applications of his fourth command to keep the Sabbath holy. So let's turn back now to chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. The text says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." In the fourth commandment, God commanded Israel to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We learned a few weeks ago that the reason that God commanded this was to remind his people that they were created beings. They weren't God. They needed rest. They couldn't go forever without resting like God can. Furthermore, this Sabbath, this rest, was supposed to point them to the greater rest that they would only find in the Savior, the Messiah, who is going to come and give them a perfect and permanent rest one day. That's what the Sabbath command is supposed to be doing. So just a moment ago, we saw in chapter 23, verses 9 through 13, that Israel's year was to feature three festivals, three feasts that are organized to worship God. And during those times, they're to stop working so that they can worship. Now in these three verses, we see that the people are to work the land for 6 years. But in the seventh year, they're not to work. They're not to gather during that year. The land is supposed to rest, and the poor and the animals are allowed to eat whatever grows in that field. Then we pull in even tighter, and we're reminded once again that they're supposed to work 6 days and take the seventh day off completely to worship God and to be refreshed. So if we put all of this together, there's a very clear pattern emerging, isn't there? Once every 6 years, they take the seventh year off. Three times every year, they stop everything they're doing and they have a feast to the Lord, a worship service. And then once every 7 days, they take off. They rest and they worship. And what we noted a few weeks ago when we first came to this command was that Israel's life was ordered around the worship of God. All of their life, every week and three times a year and once every 7 years, was ordered around the worship of God. So friends, in the same way, our calendar should be arranged around the worship of God. That doesn't mean that we need to have feasts three times a year. It doesn't necessarily mean that if you're a farmer, that you don't need to work on that seventh year and you need to let the ground lie fallow. But what it shows is that all of life is supposed to be ordered around the worship of God. So that includes the weekly rhythms of our lives. Once every week, we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to come together as we have tonight, to sit under the Word of God to sing to one another and to God of his great acts, to take the Lord's Supper, to observe baptism. We're to gather weekly to do all of this because every week we need to be reminded, we need together to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. Because you know your heart. I know my heart. We tend towards forgetfulness. We tend towards straying away from the truth. And once each week, we have this wonderful opportunity to gather together to worship God for who He is and to be reminded by His Word and by each other that Jesus has made atonement for sin in His life and death and resurrection. And that He's called us to live a certain way in response to what He's done. And that He's coming again one day to make all things right. We gather weekly to remind ourselves and each other of these great truths. And beyond this weekly rhythm, we have a rhythm that goes even more often than that when we gather with individual Christians throughout the week, maybe in a life group. Maybe in a group of two or three that are meeting together to study the Word and for accountability. Maybe in one-on-one Bible reading. And all of this is designed to remind us that all of life is about the worship of God. When you work, when you study, when you change a diaper, all of your life is supposed to be about the worship of God. And it's all too easy for us to start seeing our 9-to-5 job or our schoolwork or motherhood as just something neutral that we do, as opposed to acts of worship to God. We see that real clearly from these applications of the fourth command. All of life is supposed to be about the worship of God. So friends, is your life all about the worship of God? Do you consider that all you do in a given day is supposed to be worship? Have you set up the rhythms of your life in such a way that shows that you believe that all of life is worship? Or have you allowed your professors and classmates, your family members, your employer, your employees, to set your life rhythm for you? Some of you are going to have to recognize tonight that your life isn't arranged around the worship of God. So what will repentance look like for you? What will it mean for you to obey the Word of God tonight? So we see in these applications that these are all helping us in real life to know what it's supposed to look like to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And with the rest of these verses, we won't hit them all, but we'll hit a lot of them. We'll see that we are to love our neighbor as we're to love ourselves. So let's begin together in chapter 21 now, verse 15. Chapter 21, verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now look at verse 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now go down to verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now go down to chapter 22, verse 7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now go down to verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, last section of scripture we'll cover here. Go to chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. It says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." I selected these verses out of the chapters that we're covering tonight to give you a fair representation of the kinds of issues addressed in this section of Scripture. And no doubt what you noticed is that all of these are reflections of commandments 6 through 10. They're all reflections of the commands to honor your father and mother, to not murder or commit adultery or steal or lie or covet. All of these are applications of those commands. So we see instructions for honoring parents. We see penalties for murder, for adultery, and for theft. We see protections for indentured servants. Sadly, the ESV unfortunately renders this word slaves. And in 21st century America, we have a real hard time with that. We think, slavery? Is that being condoned? First of all, let me say the Bible never condones slavery. It only talks about it as an institution that exists and how you're to function within it if you do in fact live in a system that has slavery. But second, what the Bible is referring to when you see the word slave, some of your translations have servant, it's a better translation, what God is referring to is indentured servitude. If you go all the way back to chapter 21, there's instructions for when you buy a Hebrew slave or servant. In other words, one of the people that came out of Egypt with the people of God, how are you to treat that person? Because see, in Scripture and in the nation of Israel, indentured servitude was something that was very different than slavery as we conceive of it. We think of American Civil War slavery, which was forced slavery, often by kidnapping, of one particular race of people. None of this is true about slavery in Scripture when it refers to it. It refers to most often men, women, or children who sold themselves to be servants for a particular length of time that terminated at some point, usually after 6 or 7 years, so that they could pay back a debt, or so that they could enjoy some of the freedoms of the nation. All of these things are being considered here. And so I don't want you to get hung up on that when it's here in Scripture. And what I want you to see is that there's so many protections for these people, that God is concerned with justice for all people, not just for some, certainly not just for the rich and the powerful. But in addition to that, I want you to see all of the other truths that emerge. First, we learn that we cannot say we honor our parents and hit them or curse them. It seems fairly obvious, right? If you are punching your mother in the face, this is not an expression of honoring. But we have to keep in mind that every one of God's commands have to be applied to real situations. And to give you a modern day example, the Second Amendment in the Bill of Rights says that I and you, we have the right to bear arms. So does that mean I can sit down at Chili's and if my server doesn't serve me in the appropriate amount of time, I pull out my 9mm and start waving it around? No, that's not okay. Why not? Because court cases have said that's not an appropriate use of that amendment. You do have the right to bear arms. You do have the right to defend yourself. You can't wave your gun at a Chili's waitress. That's not okay. Someone had to say that at some point. And God had to say, honoring your father and mother means that you don't punch them in the face and you don't curse them. It's an application. Second, we learn that we cannot harm or kill someone else, whether that person is a friend, an enemy, a bystander, or an indentured servant, a slave, without making restitution. We see here that all people are created in God's image, and as a result, all people have worth. All people have dignity. God is a God of justice, and He cares that justice be carried out for every member of society. Again, not just the rich, not just the powerful, but all people. So when people's rights are violated, God demands justice. He demands that restitution be made. Third, we learn that stealing is an act of hatred towards God and others, and that God sees and judges all theft. Kids, when you study the Catechism in Truth and Grace, you come across this question: can you see God? No, the answer is, but God always sees me. And what the kids are learning there is this principle that we see right here with respect to stealing. That you can take something and think that no one saw you. You might be right in terms of humans, but God always sees and God will judge theft. He even gives stipulations for how justice is to be meted out in the human court with respect to stealing. So God cares about that. Fourth, we learn that God takes sexual sin so seriously that He requires fornicators to either get married or make restitution for having sex outside of marriage. That's how seriously God takes this sin. And in the face of our casual attitude towards sexual sin, we have these commands. That if you commit this act, if you are a fornicator, if you are an adulterer, you've got two options in the nation of Israel. You either marry that woman, or you make things right with restitution. You pay for what you've done. So we understand today that God hasn't changed, and that He takes sexual sin today just as seriously as He did then. But we've allowed Hollywood, we've allowed the media to tell us, no, certain things are acceptable before marriage. Because times have changed. Culture is different. We need to see if we're compatible before we get married. You should know that beyond those being violations of the Word of God, sins against Almighty God, that we have enough research, friends, that disproves that completely. And if you want to just see a little bit of that research, I highly commend that you get and read Tim Keller and Kathy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. In the first chapter, they have all of these statistics that show that all of modern-day thinking about relationships is backwards and wrong, and pragmatically, it doesn't even work. People that live together before they get married, the divorce rate is through the roof. And there's a million reasons why that is. I only intend to say in this message that God's wisdom is wiser than man's wisdom on all things. So we see here that God takes sexual sin seriously. Fifth and finally, we learn that lying is sinful and that God considers bearing false witness to benefit anyone to be sin. Look again at the end of the passage that we read, chapter 23, verse 2. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Do you see how sweeping the justice of God is? He says, I don't care how many people vote for it, you're to uphold justice. Truth is not determined by a majority vote, friends. So it doesn't matter how many people say we're going to pursue this wicked course of action. Our job is to say, no, that's not just. We're going to pursue the just course of action because that's what God wants. Certainly the people in power in our society and in other societies, they tend to favor the rich. God speaks against that very clearly, but do you see what else He speaks against? He speaks against favoring the poor. says, look, if a system, if a society is to be just, then it's got to reflect God's justice at every level. No one's exempt from justice. You give justice to the poor man, and you give justice to the rich man. You don't favor either one of them. God is concerned about lying. And we see that behind all of that is even the attitudes of our heart. Because so often when we lie, we're trying to put ourselves ahead, or we're trying to put someone else ahead. And God says fundamentally, lying in favor of anyone is wrong because the attitude of the heart is wrong. God is a God of truth and justice, and we sin against him when we lie, when we bear false witness in court. So the point of all of these instructions, all these penalties, all these protections, is that God is serious about us loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. He is serious about that. And we must understand that love means nothing apart from the acts of love. So we can talk all day about loving justice and loving the poor. We can talk all day about loving God and loving His Word. But friends, if our lives, if our actions don't show that we love justice and love the poor and love God and love His Word, then our words are empty. They are meaningless. That's why these commands are so specific. Because God intends to show that over and against so many other religions, He is concerned with how we live our lives day to day and minute to minute. He is concerned with all of our life being lived as an act of worship. So we've put skin on the first four commandments and seen how we're to love God with everything. We've put skin on the last six commandments and seen how we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But the question still remains, what in the world does this have to do with the larger narrative of Scripture? What does this have to do with the good news of Jesus? What does this have to do with the new covenant? Well, what I want you to see is that over the course of 2.5 chapters, what have we been reading about? We've been reading about servants being treated unjustly. We've been reading about parents getting disrespected and hit. We've been reading about people dying from accidents. People dying because other people decided that they should be murdered. We've been reading about people committing sorcery and idolatry and bestiality. About judges perverting justice. And here's what I want you to understand. It's not like any of that is news to you. Because all of you have turned on the television, you've read the paper, you have walked around in our community, you know your own heart. And you know that all of this stuff is going on in and around us just as much today as it was back then. And the reason is that our world is broken. Creation itself is under a curse. Other people are broken. Other people are under a curse. I myself and you are broken. We're under a curse because of our sin and our rebellion against God. And what we know is when we read these chapters featuring all of these applications of these commands, is that despite all these commands and applications, everything mentioned here is still going to keep happening. All of it is going to keep happening. And these bad things are going to keep happening because laws are always powerless to change the heart. Always. Laws can show us the right thing to do. But they cannot make us do the right thing. But the work of Jesus, unlike the law, is not powerless. You see, the good news is that Jesus showed us the right thing to do, as the law did. But he actually did the right thing. He always worshipped his Father in spirit and truth. He always honored his parents. He never murdered or stole or committed adultery or lied or coveted. He did everything that the law required. He was perfect. And then he laid down his life and offered himself in our place and for our sins. He bore the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God. And then he rose on the third day victorious over sin and death. And the Bible says that anyone who places their faith in him is counted righteous. And that's a very important distinction. Because when we place our faith in Jesus, we're not made righteous at that moment. We are counted righteous. It's no mystery to us that all of these things, these bad things, are going on in the world around us. But it should also not be a complete surprise when many of these things are going on even inside the church. Not because they should be, but because by faith you and I are declared righteous. We're not made righteous. And so we still struggle with a sinful heart. By God's grace, we're filled with the Spirit when we believe. And so we have power to do what he commands. But we still struggle with a sinful heart. And so we still see some of these things even in the church. And what that points us to is the good news that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes the second time, he is coming to make all things right. He is coming to make his people righteous. He is coming to fix our broken world. So I want to end with Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, all the way through 21, verse 7. You can look at the screen. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." See, friends, we look at these commands that we've read in Exodus chapter 21 and 22 and 23, and we think to ourselves, how will this be fixed? How will I conquer? I can't fix this world. I can't fix other people. I can't even fix myself. Well, what we learn from the scripture is that Jesus did conquer. He conquered life. He conquered death. And he did it for us, so that through faith in him, we too could conquer. So I want you to know that when we read all of these chapters and see all of the sadness and the brokenness and the death and destruction, that all of that began to be reversed with Jesus' victory on the cross. And all of it will be made right when he returns again in power at his second coming. So we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. God, we are aware from both your word and our experience that our world is broken and that other people are broken and that we ourselves are broken. We see your good law and your good applications of your law, and we recognize that there's no way for us to live those out perfectly. Even though you've been so specific as to what needs to happen, your law doesn't give us the power to obey it. But we praise you, God, because you sent your Son Jesus to obey it on our behalf and to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you and filled with your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that every Christian in this room would be challenged tonight to know that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and so we have power to obey your good word, but that we will also still all continue to struggle with a sinful heart until Jesus returns. God, I pray for those who are not believers who have gathered with us tonight. Thank you, God, that you brought them here, maybe through an invitation of a friend, maybe through the website or something else. They're here, and we thank you for that. God, I pray that as they've been confronted with the word and with the brokenness of our world, they would see their own brokenness and they would cry out to Jesus for forgiveness, for justification, for adoption into your family. And that we'd see lives changed of both Christians and non-Christians tonight. God, I pray as we respond that our lives would bear out response, and that we would not merely react in emotion to something that we've heard tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.